A reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazirite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then, on the eighth day, he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day, he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. Now this is the law for the Nazirite when the period of his separation is over. He is to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord: a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the Nazirite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazirite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and a wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazirite." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
A few years ago, our friend Kelly, who some of you may know, visited us when we lived in Maryland. And we decided to go to the National Mall and check out the sites and then also go to the Bible Museum together. And I remember it was a beautiful Saturday. The cherry blossoms in Washington, D.C. were in full bloom. And everyone else on the Eastern Seaboard seemed to know it too. Lines to the bathrooms were ridiculously long, and after a trip to one particularly gross one, with the little kids, I thought it's pull-ups from here on out for everybody, maybe even mom and dad. Despite the busyness and exhaustion of the day, it was fun until the trip home. We took the train back to our van, and then we settled in for what became one of the more stressful drives of our lives. One of my kids, I won't say who, developed an overpowering need to use the restroom. Of course, without a bathroom around, Mom put a pull-up on and encouraged the use of it on the drive home. The counsel was refused, and we were subjected to what seemed like a never-ending torrent of screaming, of tears, of demands to be magically transported home immediately, even some bizarre Lamaze-like breathing patterns. It was a weird experience. Traffic was heavy, was fast-moving as we made our journey toward the 4.5-mile Bay Bridge across the Chesapeake Bay back to home. We were stressed out of our minds. And somewhere along the highway, as the minivan was topping out and the door of the Explorer soundtrack was cranked, I thought, man, you know, it's a really good thing that God veils the future from us. Because, you know, what would have happened had we seen the inside of that minivan before we had children? I don't know. When we arrived home, and after I peeled my fingers off the steering wheel one by one, I remember Kelly asked, did one of you recently pray for patience? It was a tough day. It was a tough drive. And, you know, this is kind of a somewhat comical story now, but the reality is, and I share it, just to say how clear is it that God's project for our lives is not for our personal comfort and peace. It's just so evident. And I realize that this story is a little silly to share, but the reality is that if God's agenda for us was our best life now, we would either conclude that he didn't exist or that we weren't his people. And just this past Wednesday, in our Walking Through the Desert family discipleship time, we talked about how it's God himself who leads us into the wilderness. It's God himself. We don't stumble into it by accident, but the Lord himself leads us there. And so it begs the question, what could possibly be the purpose of a God who's all-powerful and all-loving, all-good, in leading us into the deserts in our lives? And while many of us might be able to easily state what we're saved from, we may have more difficulty stating what it is that we're saved for. That, why are we saved? To what end? And so our difficult reading this morning, you did a great job, we're exposed again to the foreignness of life in the ancient Near East. Isn't it that reading? You're just going, what in the world? It's so foreign to our modern Western ears. And so in order to bridge the historical context of the text and our own cultural context today, we need to take a closer look at the Nazarites and the vow that they made in the Old Testament. As we heard the scripture read, first of all, let me say this. Who were some Nazarites in the Bible? Well, Samson, one of the judges, a very bad judge, but one of the judges in scripture, was a Nazarite, or at least he took the Nazarite vows. Samuel, another judge, a prophet, and a kingmaker who walked in integrity, was a Nazarite. It's likely that in the New Testament, John the Baptist was a Nazarite as well. And so, what were these key vows here? Well, in what we heard read, someone taking the vows of a Nazarite was going to abstain from all grapes and grape products, like wine and so on. They would abstain from cutting their hair for the period of their vow, and then they would abstain from contact with dead bodies. And those three things were the vows of a Nazarite. So the reality, though, is in terms of the level of holiness, Nazarites were on the same level as the high priests in Israel. And in essence, a Nazarite was kind of a lay priest. And unlike the formal priesthood, as we saw, a Nazarite could be a male or a female. Now, the law states that only Levites are called to the priesthood, but the Nazarite vow made it possible for non-Levites in Israel to dedicate their lives completely to the Lord, either for a time or a lifetime. Mostly it was for a period of time. Now, what does this say about what holiness is? Well, this total dedication of our lives to the Lord is the essence of holiness in the Bible. Holiness is this total dedication of all that we are to God. And the Nazarites were to be pictures of holiness visible pictures for God's people to see in Israel. Why? Well, as you'll recall, all of God's people were saved for holiness, to be like their God. And the lifestyle restrictions of the Nazarite were symbols of deeper spiritual truths. The psalmist in Psalm 104 tells us that God has given grapes and wine to gladden the heart of man. And yet, while not wrong to drink alcohol in moderation, the Nazarite's life declares in his or her vow a voluntary forsaking of the enjoyment of this world, and grapes were symbolic of enjoying life as a sign of their living for the world to come above all. The Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid writes of the vow abstaining from cutting one's hair. He says, "To let your hair grow without human restriction represented giving your life over completely to God's control. It was a vivid symbol of giving God the reins of your life." The very term Nazarite in Hebrew means set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. The Nazarites were separated from grapes and dead bodies in order to be separated to the Lord. And it was symbolized in their characteristic feature of very long hair. And at the end of the period of their vow, the hair is ultimately shaved and offered in an altar fire as an offering to the Lord. Unlike even ordinary priests in Israel, Nazarites on the high priest level, their vows meant that they had to avoid contact with dead bodies in such a way they couldn't even attend their own family funerals, family members' funerals. And this vow tells us that holiness involves valuing God above everything else in life, even good gifts from God like family, that God even takes priority over that. And as I read the Old Testament, we're reading about a very strange world, a very foreign world. And to our ear, we're going, what in the world is all that about? And yet there's a lot of continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That yes, Christ has come, we live under the New Covenant now, and Christ has fulfilled so much of the Old Covenant, and that's changed a lot of things. But there's also continuity as well. Consider Christ's words to his disciples. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Holiness involves a lifestyle that says, God, I will follow you wherever you lead me. Holiness means saying, whatever your word teaches, God, I will believe it and I will obey it. You see, for the Christian, everything in the Christian's life is a calling. It's a calling, whether it's where you live, where you work, who you marry, the children God entrusts to you, and how you respond to the deserts in your life into which God has called you. It's not an accident that the particular deserts you're facing are the ones you're facing. God has intentionally, out of his great love for us, led us there. Led us there. What's your desert right now? Maybe it's job security or insecurity, an illness, a major marital issue, a wayward son or daughter. This room is full of deserts in our lives. And all of you know the deserts you're facing. You could fill in the blank there. Are we beginning by accepting by faith that God himself has led us into our deserts out of his great love for us, and according to his purpose for our lives, that we would be made holy? Are you and I following the Lord in our deserts with hearts that trust him, even when, and especially when, we maybe don't understand. And that's often the case, isn't it? There's a lot of times in life we just go, man, I'm not sure why this is unfolding. But Lord, I trust you. I trust you. What area of our lives are we clinging to that the Lord is calling us to offer up to him in worship and obedience? What hopes? What dreams? What expectations about how your life should go have been frustrated? And we continue to white-knuckle those desires, those expectations. Say, no, God, I won't accept it. God says, let go. Give them to me. Offer that up to me. And again, with amazing continuity, Paul carries on this theme in the New Covenant, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present all of you before God in worship. And Paul goes on to say, this is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Living life as Christians is living lives of worship, of offering up everything to God in trust, trusting him as he does that refining work in our lives, making us more and more like him. Sometimes I wonder, God, what's it going to take to bring us to our knees? Literally, to our knees in prayer, as if our lives really, in every way, depended upon him. I don't know about you, but I struggle. Self-sufficiency, oh, that's a hard one to break. And yet, the Lord wants to work Christ-sufficiency in our lives, in every area of our lives. Desert tests are opportunities to trust the Lord in deeper ways as we offer our plans, our expectations, even our greatest desires to him in worship. We're controllers. I'm a controller. I want to control stuff, right? We all do. And yet, how often do we go, my goodness, how much of life is out of my control, our control? How much of it is being faithful to the Lord, relinquishing that white-knuckling grip and saying, I give it to you. I offer it to you. I trust you, Lord, with what you're doing in my life. Help me to be faithful. Make me holy. And just as a good parent wants to break the stubborn will of one's child, but of course not their spirit, how is the Lord seeking to break our own willfulness and sense of self-sufficiency so that we get on our knees in dependence upon him? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, with some hyperbole, Leonard Ravenhill said, God doesn't answer prayer. He answers desperate prayer. Have you offered your desperation before the Lord? Have you cried out to him? Got on your knees. Said, I'm done with being self-sufficient. God, this desert has brought me to my knees. Help me. Show yourself. Be glorified in and through this desert in my life and make me who you want me to be. Amen. And watch what God does. Watch what he does in your life, in your family's life, as he moves and makes you and your family holy. He's not going to stop until he completes that work in our lives. And so the Nazarite in ancient Israel was a picture of holiness that was reminding Israel that they were called also to be holy. If you consider the study of contrast between a couple Nazarites, let's look at Samson and Samuel really quick. Think about Samson. He wants to marry a Philistine woman. He eats honey out of the carcass of a lion, a dead body. He loved to party, no doubt drinking wine at the home of his future in-laws. In other words, Samson took the vows of a Nazarite, but he lived like a total godless pagan. By contrast, Samuel was an agent of contrast during a period of great spiritual decline in Israel. And Samuel's mother was beautiful Hannah. Hannah and Samuel, in the face of a narrative in 1 Samuel, being contrasted with Eli, a priest that was kind of clueless and out of touch with the Lord, and his godless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were making a mockery of temple service and seeking personal gain, having sex with the women who served at the temple. And Samuel was a contrast, a young boy who loved the Lord, who God was making holy to lead God's people. The Nazarite's function is to be a sign of contrast. No, it's not Hophni and Phinehas. That's not what you're supposed to look like. That's not what holiness looks like. It looks like Samuel. Early on in college, I was spending time with a girl that wasn't a Christian. Of course, I considered myself a Christian, though in retrospect, I'd say at best, I would have been a very complacent Christian. I'd recently met a new group of amazing Christian friends, and they were challenging me in all sorts of ways. And one night, one of these new friends, and we'd become friends, and to this day, this particular person is my best friend, he hung out with me and this particular girl. You guys heard of Perkins? Do they have that here? Perkins? It was at a Perkins restaurant. And after we dropped her off at her house, the minute the door shut, I remember he asked me, "What are you doing with her?" He then began to lovingly, graciously, but firmly talk with me about God's design for Christian relationships. That dating for the Christian is aimed at marriage. There's no such thing for a Christian as casual dating. And that Christians are only to date in the Lord. And once I dropped him off, as I drove home by myself, I realized God had been speaking to me through my friend. He was absolutely right. And as much as I was just a lonely kid that wanted a girlfriend, you know what God was saying? Tony, give that to me. Call that off and surrender that area of your life to me. Trust me. And so I did. And it was hard. And I wish I could stop them. But the next week, God introduced my wife to me. That didn't happen. I didn't get married. I never would have thought that. See, here's an expectation. I didn't get married till I was almost 33. And I know some of you are waiting even far longer than that, and some of you may never get married. So I'm not up here saying, oh, look at my great suffering. It wasn't great suffering. But the reality is it upended my expectations, resolving for how I wanted my life to go. And you know what? You have to resolve in your heart. Even if I go to the end of my life and I don't remarry or I don't get married, blessed be the name of the Lord. My heart's with Him. I'm surrendering my life to Him and His purposes in my life. And so God used this group of new friends I had. I'd been hanging out with all these kind of, folks that didn't know the Lord or maybe said they did, but lives didn't look like it. And God used this new group of Christian friends as a picture of holiness for my own life, as a challenge to me in my lifestyle to dedicate my life to the Lord and to trust Him with my life in every area. What about you? Is there a Nazarite, so to speak, in your life? Someone who's further along, or a group of folks further along the path of discipleship who God's using to show you a picture of what He desires in your life? Who needs you to be a Nazarite in their life, that they would live more for God than for the world? You see, the most powerful witness that we can have in our world, the most incredible demonstration of God's reality is for us to find our satisfaction in God in the face of our deserts. Say, no, you are enough. I know what I'm going through isn't easy. It's hard. It's really hard. And I don't understand it. But God, you are enough. May you be glorified in my desert. God desires that the world would know him. And yet, as Ray Vanderlaan in our series that we're doing on Wednesday nights points out, the world can't know God unless we know him first. And so God is at work in your deserts and my deserts to give us testimony, something to say. Do you have anything to say to others? Has God given you a testimony of grace? See, you can glorify him with. That God would, that folks would see God's reality in lives offered completely to him. How are you responding to the deserts in your life and in your family's life? Do you know it's God's desire to give you a testimony of grace as you surrender more and more to him in dependence upon him alone? You know, and even Samuel, he was a judge of integrity, but his life fell far short of God's perfect standard of holiness. And so we see that this Nazarite vow is a kind of shadow in the Old Covenant pointing forward to a greater fulfillment to come. And the true Nazarite to come was one aptly named Jesus of Nazareth. And if you want to know what a life totally and completely dedicated to God in every possible way looks like, look at Jesus. As the true Nazarite to come, he personifies holiness, and yet there's something different about Jesus. Instead of contracting impurity from the dead or lepers, his holiness is the contagion that makes them well and whole. Instead of abstaining from wine, Jesus' first miracle is transforming water into wine. Well, what's going on here? You see, Christ's holiness was a deeper inward holiness to which these external vows only pointed. Jesus' life was one of total submission to his Father. He would always say things like, I only do what I see my Father doing, or not as I will, but as you will. And in the presence of Jesus, impure sinners are transformed by his grace through repentance and faith in him. And as we saw at the latter portion of our passage this morning, that at the end of this Nazarite vow period, Nazarites of old were required to render the gamut of sacrifices to draw near to God. And throughout the scriptures, God is constantly teaching his people of the necessity of sacrifice to enter into his presence. Because again, our worship theme, God is holy. God is holy. We don't just waltz into God's presence as sinners. God is holy. And throughout the scriptures is teaching us there must be sacrifice. A substitute must be offered for us to enter into the presence of God. And so even the Nazarite must make a bunch of sacrifices to draw near to God, to have fellowship with God. Of course, all this points to the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices in Christ's coming cross. And so we see that Christ lives the life ultimately devoted to God that none of us have lived. None of us have been totally devoted to God. And Christ has done that for us in our place. And then even more than that, Christ hangs on a cross and all of our rotten sin, every rotten thing we've thought, said, or done, every bad attitude we've had, every harsh and mean word we've spoken to someone, that gets placed on Christ. Those 3 hours when the sky goes dark, noon to 3 p.m. on Good Friday, God's making that transaction take place, placing all of our filth on the pure, spotless Son of God. So whose sin was he punished for? Not his own, he was perfect for ours. So Christ dies the death we deserved to die in our place. In our place. He gets our sin. When we draw near by repentance and faith, we get his righteousness. And when God the Father looks down on us, those of us who have been united with his Son by faith, this is hard to believe this, but this is absolutely true biblically, he loves you as much as he loves his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, because you are in him. The late Nabil, in closing quickly, Nabil Qureshi, he dramatically converted from his loving family's Islamic faith to Christianity. There's a great book, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. And as he neared the end of his long journey to the foot of the cross, he tells the toughest aspect was telling his beloved family of his conversion to Christ. And he recalled the words of Christ himself, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." 2 weeks after his conversion, Nabil told his father what had happened. And his father's loving eyes filled with tears and said, "Nabil, this day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me." Wow. The words tore through me. It felt like patricide. I'd not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father. He has never stood as tall since that day. I extinguished his pride. Why, God? His mother told him he'd betrayed the family. After this, Nabil cried out to God through the deepest pain, asking why God didn't kill him immediately once he converted. So he'd be saved, he'd know Christ. But then his family wouldn't be so hurt. And as he uttered again, "Why, God?" Nabil says, something happened that was beyond my theology and imagination. As if God picked up a megaphone and spoke through my conscience, I heard these words resonate through my very being, "Because this is not about you." When I was able to move, I felt no sorrow, none whatsoever. It was as if my prayers of anguish and self-pity had been words uttered in a previous life. Then I saw something I'd seen countless times before, a man walking down the walk toward the medical school. Nabil was in medical school at the time. What I saw was a man who needed to know that God could rescue him, that God had rescued him. This man needed to know about God and his power. Did he know? This is not about me. It's about him and his love for his children. Not only is Nabil's story a profound story of the grace of God, but a story of learning true holiness. That God had saved him from his sin and saved Nabil for a life dedicated completely to him. Nabil died at the young age of 34 in 2017 of stomach cancer. And to the end, you could still watch his video blogs on YouTube, joyfully proclaiming Christ as his treasure above all, giving over even, he has his young wife and daughter he leaves behind. And yet he's got a smile on his face. He's proclaiming the gospel and his joy in the Lord, even through great physical pain, even through the thought of leaving his precious young family behind. Dedication, giving up everything, all of his dreams, hopes, expectations, giving them to the Lord, dedicating his life to the Lord as an act of worship. Even his father, like a little seed of what God's doing, even his father appears in a couple of those final video blog videos, and he's smiling. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In your own deserts, how is God calling you to trust him in new ways, uncomfortable ways? Faith is often uncomfortable. It's not the easiest thing. Sometimes it feels like the wrong thing, but it doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong. What area of your life is he calling you to give over to him as an act of worship? And finally, who needs to see God's reality in your life through a testimony of grace that only comes as we press into the Lord, as he leads us through the desert? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from an old book, a word given to an ancient people, your people, that still speaks today to modern Western American people living in the 21st century. And Lord, your call is the same as it was upon your ancient people of old, that you've saved us from our sin, that we would live lives of holiness before you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to trust you in the dark, that you would help us to surrender our hopes, dreams, expectations, desires to you as an act of worship, that we do so joyfully, and that as we walk with you with trust, even when we don't understand through our own deserts, that you would give us a testimony of grace, that you'd give us something to say for you and for your glory, that others might draw near to Christ and know him too. It's in his name we pray. Amen.